Good morning, Father.
Good morning.
I hope I'm not opening a can of worms and asking this question.
That's the wrong way to start.
Okay, I'll open it. When you talk about destruction and
creative disintegration.
Yeah. I've been a longtime member of the healthcare institution, and the local hospital has had an enormous campaign for many years, and they have rebuilt because the state mandate for retrofitting for earthquake protection. And when I look at the sick people there, close to 300, probably 2,000 employees, I'm left with a practical question. What are you saying when you say that should be creatively destructed?
I'm certainly not saying that your specific hospital has to be creatively
I'm not trying to be. I'm using that as an example. But there's a lot of things that humankind has labored very hard to create.
I agree.
So could you elaborate on what you meant by that?
Yeah, and in terms of that, and this is so out of my area of expertise, but I can say one little thing about it, and that is I still think that our whole approach to healthcare and health could change a great deal. You know, just an example, I know an older man. I'll give you a very personal example. I've had this, some of the coughing I do is from, you really want to hear about this, I'm sure, is from a hiatal hernia that, you know, if I eat the wrong foods, I get a cough. You know, and so I'm supposed to avoid chocolate, you know, all those things, you know, fried foods, yada, 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 yada. And so I knew an older man who, you know, switched his whole diet around so he could get rid of his problems with it. And then I saw him later and he was drinking coffee and he was having all these foods he wasn't supposed to. I said, why are you doing that? And he said, well, I found a pill that fixes it now. And I'm like, that's a whole, that's wrong. You know, that's not the right way to go. I don't think taking a pill to fix it is the solution. I think the solution is actually to change our diet so we don't have these problems. I think a lot of our problems come from we're living the wrong way. And quite often, my understanding is that Western medicine puts something on it to fix the problem instead of, I don't know, am I saying this correctly? Instead of fixing the problem, it gives a mask the problem, yeah, a palliative thing instead. So what has to be changed is my whole mindset about what it means to take care of the body, in a sense, as well. And I think, quite too, the whole rise in type 2 diabetes, I mean, some of that, I'm told, can be avoided by diet and exercise from a young age. So what has to change is our whole lifestyle from a young age so we don't have those same problems. I don't know what the ramifications there are this for cancer, but the increase of cancer seems to be still increasing, not decreasing. And I wonder how much of how we're living and what we're eating, what we're doing, is causing that. So the healthcare system is not the issue, but how we're living is the issue. The thing that has to be dismantled, perhaps, we have to live a different way so we don't have the same health issues. Does that make sense? Or do you disagree with that, or? You know, I do think our way of living, we're not living katafizan, we're not living according to nature quite often. I think, you know, even this idea of living in little tiny air-conditioned cubicles behind screens constantly, I just don't think it's good for the whole buzz in the body. You know, and people are just starting to talk about the effect of cell phones on the ears and things like that, how much effect that has, you know, way down to our DNA and our cellular structure. You know, we have no idea. I don't mean to sound like an apocalyptist about all this. Or maybe I do. Ernie.
I'd like to respond when you were saying to how we need to find the darkness without labels, and that's where we really find Christ in Christian language. Ramon Panikkar in the seminars used to say, Ramon Panikkar used to talk about He did a riff on that phrase, Jesus' name above all names, and pointed out that that doesn't mean Jesus is the number one on top of a list of names, but rather Jesus or Christ, literally beyond all possibility of naming. And that if we use the name and if we think, therefore, we have Christ or Jesus, it's almost a sacrilege.
Yeah. You know, of course, there's that very fine negotiation of, I don't want to say separate, but distinguishing Jesus from Christ, which I know you've dealt with in this book too, and the idea of Christ being our Greek translation of the Messiah, anointed one. And then Messiah, what John seems to be pointing to in the prologue is of course the Word. So what I think very few people do is tie those things together, that it's actually somehow the Word, the Logos, the whole Word and wisdom of God that is actually the Messiah. That's the anointed. And Christ is that perfect, and Jesus is that perfect full embodiment of that in some way, like, you know, that great concept of the great person of the Hindu tradition, or Al-Insan Al-Kamil of the Sufi tradition, this idea of the universal person, the archetype of the person. And that, you know, that Word and wisdom of God, that very ground of awareness and consciousness, is absolutely beyond our comprehension, beyond our name and form. Yeah.
Mary Rosenfeld asked a question about using the example of health care and the disintegration of things. What should we allow to disintegrate, I guess, is the question. But I just referred in my mind to a wonderful phrase by Ken Wilber. He says, you must transcend, go beyond, but include. And I think that that's true whether we're talking about human physical evolution. We still have the lizard brain. We still have the mammalian brain.
Yeah. We keep the good.
We keep the good and move on. And I think of that with regard to the Catholic faith that I grew up with. I'm feeling freer and freer to transcend and to include what I deem as worthy of being included, and dropping what is no longer useful to me.
Yeah, and where I'm just stuck on the word transcending, Thomas Berry turns it around and he says we're pretty good at transcending, what we're not good at is incending. So what we have, that's what he means about going down. And really, they're not two different things, but just to change the direction. The transcendent could somehow, it feels like we're going above it, beyond it. But what we really want to go, Thomas Berry says, is we're going below it. We're going to the source of it, from where it came. And all authentic religion and true religion is a response to an experience of that source. And if it's really fulfilling its function, it's pointing back to that source as well. So I understand what you mean, and I agree with what you're saying, but I would prefer to use the word incendence, and that somehow is what this downward journey is about, is letting go of those things to go back to the original experience. Now, not everybody agrees with this, mind you, but that would be the source of the inspiration behind something like the perennial philosophy, the idea that all authentic spiritual traditions have something to offer us. Because we believe that those authentic spiritual traditions come from an experience of that source and are expressions of it through ritual, through language. You know, and to realize the relativity of all that language and ritual to point us toward that source again, which again you might say is the silence of the context for the sound. Go deep, yeah. Go deep. Cast out into the deep, Jesus said. Yeah. Please. You better use the microphone or people will scold you.
Um, recently in the paper they had an article on the amazing creativity of nature to survive the challenges that are being thrown at it. And they spoke about the butterflies who ate a poison plant and adapted to it, and then even changed colors as a result, which predators now know not to eat that butterfly. You know? And then predators have learned to imitate that color without eating it. So when I think about this, I think of Elizabeth Sartoris, whom we had in this group, and who spoke about autopoiesis, the amazing creativity and instinct of survival of nature in the face of challenge.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if we believe that God is behind this instinct. It appears that God will do everything to fight our destruction.
To fight our destruction?
Yes. Mm. So
help us survive.
Why on one hand should we go down to destruction if on another hand there's a transcending force at work to...
Yeah, but... Both those things are operative. I mean, the essentials are not supposed to be destroyed. It's like the seed falling into the ground. What
I
falls
see.
Off is the
there's a point
the
beyond.
Husk. Yeah, and what's not real has to die, that what's real can live. You know, and both those things are really good images. First of all, this autopoiesis. This is Heidegger, right? The idea of
I think it's Elizabeth Sartoris.
Yeah, it may come originally from Heidegger.
I see.
It's that moment. It went between when a stream becomes a waterfall. It's that moment, that great tense moment in between two different things, or from a chrysalis becomes a butterfly. And we may be at that point right now, you know, in civilization, where all creation is kind of on that edge.
Yeah.
But the other marvelous thing about what we learned from nature is that actually nature would do fine if we would all die.
Yeah, you know? Stayed out of it,
It has a great ability for survival, and it lets us know, we who think we have dominion over the earth, that we're more dependent on the caterpillars than the caterpillars are dependent on
us. And they did say in the article that some of the mutations are not always good.
Yeah.
You know, it gets confused because we are throwing things at it that doesn't quite know what to do with it.
Yeah.
So I think we can go either way.
Yeah.
It's true. Thank you.
Thank you.
Those of us who feel
uncomfortable saying Judith is asking about people who are uncomfortable with the idea of God within. Sorry? Right, the three faces of God, I, thou, and it. Yeah. And she was suggesting that the one people mostly have trouble with is the God within. Which, in a sense, are two different concepts. The I, God, and the God within are not necessarily the same thing, are they? Because the first person, God, if I can launch off into this just for a second, because it's kind of fascinating to me. When I give this talk about inter-religious dialogue and interfaith dialogue, what I like to point out, as much as the similarities or the difference, I like to point out the differences as well. And some of it has to do with this notion of self, for instance. And I think it's really fascinating. And this is where I sometimes trip up with Ken Wilber's language as well. For example, in Advaita Vedanta, which is strict non-dualistic thinking in the Hindu tradition, to put it very crassly, God is Brahman, who's ground of being, and Atman, ground of consciousness. And there's the Jiva Atman, which is the individual self, and the Para Atman, which is the great self. And quite often the metaphor will be used in the Indian tradition, and the self merges into God like the drop goes into the ocean. And the drop disappears, and there's just the ocean. So there's the great self, the Para Atman. And so I could say, I am God, I am Brahman. To a Hindu, that doesn't mean Cyprian is Brahman. It means Brahman is Brahman, and Cyprian has disappeared. So it's a very important point. People love to use this language of Advaita Vedanta and kind of throw it around. Now, this is actually the opposite of what Teilhard would say. But anyway, then the Buddhist tradition comes along, and one of the foundations for the Buddha is dukkha, suffering, anicca, impermanence, and anatta. And atta is the Pali word for the Sanskrit word atman. Anatta means no self. There's no self of me, there's no self of God. So actually the Hinduism and Buddhism don't agree there. Like Dogen, the 13th century Zen master, would say, all there is impermanence. There's no ground. There's no ground of being. There's no ground of... There's no ground. There's just impermanence. And so he coins this phrase, mujo busho, impermanence, Buddha nature. Buddha nature, impermanence. They're the same thing. So they don't actually agree with each other, those two. But a lot of Western Christians play around with this language and use it as if, well, Christianity says that too. The Judeo-Christian tradition and the Islamic tradition, this is where we agree. We believe in an abiding self. And like Teilhard's whole notion is humanization, that everything has been pointing toward the development of the human person. And he says at one point, so if all of evolution has been pointing toward this development and perfection of the human person, what would lead us to believe that the end of it would be the dissolution of that? Instead, it's the perfection of that. And all those perfected hominoids together, that's the omega point. It's not the dissolution, it's the perfection in communion. Now that's the opposite direction of Hinduism and Buddhism, which is going down in order to dissolve like the drop into the ocean and realize there's not even any ocean, there's just impermanence. Where we're going forward to perfection and somehow abiding. So I have no trouble with the first person God, I am God. Only because, okay, that's your poetry. My poetry is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And what does that mean for the Christian mystic? It means something a little different, I think, than from the Hindu mystic. And I don't want to say my poetry isn't as good as your poetry. But somehow this is a very important thing for us. And the whole point of the resurrection is Abhishektananda, who's a great lover of the non-dual tradition, for example, writing about Jesus on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, it seems to be this great dissolution of self. He says that's the Advaita experience, is loss of self. And the great surprise on Easter morning, why the church put Psalm 139 on the lips of Jesus at the entrance antiphon is, awake at last and I'm still with you. That somehow the essential I has survived that experience. That's the great surprise of Easter Sunday morning. When I awake, I'm still with you. And he's there and the Father's there in a whole new relationship. What does that mean? I don't know what it means. But that's our poetry. And I'm not about to say that that's not as beautiful an articulation of the mystical experience as anybody else's. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now, that's... So when I talk about the indwelling presence of God, you know, I have to say... I'm not living at the peak of the mountain yet, so I don't know what it's going to be like in the fullness of time. But the less articulated aspect of the Judeo-Christian tradition, and I always want to put Islam in with us, those traditions that come from Abraham, is this indwelling presence, which starts out, of course, with that second story of Genesis, which goes by in a flash. It goes by so fast. So the first story, long, heaven and earth and trees and virgin. The second story, lump of clay. But that is very important. Because that's spirit. And even the Hebrew words are important there. Mud with spirit inside of it becomes a nephesh. A nephesh we usually translate as soul. So body, spirit. Body with spirit becomes a soul, becomes a psyche. There's those three elements again. So there, without that breath inside of us, we wouldn't be alive. So if we were doing anything in meditation, we're looking for that essential breath that was blown into us. Every one of us is a mud creature with that breath inside of us that makes us a psyche. So there, it's in the Jewish tradition. But the two phrases I use from the Christian tradition, Romans 5 and St. Paul says, and I don't think Paul uses these words as metaphor, mind you. all these words about creation, groaning, and the words about body, and even this one, he says, this is the phrase used for Pentecost, by the way, again, a liturgical geek here that I am, for the entrance antiphon for Pentecost. The love of God is poured into our hearts by the Spirit living in us. The love of God is, that's what Pentecost is all about. We think of this Pentecost as love of God pouring over the top of us and a flame on the head, beautiful image. And Paul says, here's another image you should use. There's two different masses for Pentecost. You know, there's the vigil mass and there's the mass during the day. The vigil mass uses this instead, this image. The love of God is poured into our hearts in that deepest part of us by that Spirit living in us. And that's why Paul will say later, the Spirit groans in us and sighs too deep for words. And the Spirit is praying in us, saying, Abba, Father. That's real prayer. Real prayer is uniting ourselves with that prayer of the Spirit who's praying within us. The real prayer is God's own prayer. And the Spirit and the Bride say it together. Which I put up next to Jesus. Gospel of John chapter 7. I'll probably sing this song tonight. He stands up in the middle of the festival. All who are hungry, come and eat. All who are thirsty, come to me. He says, and streams of living water shall flow from out of the believer's heart, he says. And John adds, and I always like to say this, as if he's talking off in a whisper, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, streams of living water shall flow from out of the believer. So that means somehow the Holy Spirit must be in the believer. That because the love of God is important to our hearts by the Spirit living in us. Now somehow the whole spiritual life just gets summarized in that. The love of God pours in, this beautiful liquid image, and the love of God flows out. Pours in like grace, flows out as participation. So this to me is, that's my operative image of God within. Is that that's, if nothing else, at least that. The Christian tradition is very strong on that Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of God as Spirit, and where one person of the Trinity, the whole Trinity, is always there as well. And our whole moral theology, you know, is based on Imago Dei, that's stamped in the ground of our being, is this image of God, and we move from image to likeness. So I really have to figure out who I am at my absolute root, because at my absolute root is this image of God, and at my absolute root is this wellspring of life-giving water that's meant to flow from out of my heart in creativity and participation. Oh, I could go on for an hour about that. You have some.
I, for a long time, thought that I was the only one who had read The Life You Saved, maybe.
Oh, is that a great book?
Super. Can you share a little bit about it, about the relationship that people had in that?
About the relationship the four of them had to each other?
Yes.
I don't know that all four ever met together, but they had. I don't remember how that. Maybe you remember more about that than I do.
Right.
Yeah. What does it mean to be a Catholic writer? What does it mean to be a Christian writer? And of course, probably at one extreme is Flannery O'Connor and Walker Percy, who were not writing theological books, you know, at all. And then Dorothy Day, who's writing mostly her social criticism. And then Thomas Merton, who's writing his spiritual journalism, I call it. You know, just as brilliant with that. But I'm reminded of this line from Merton. I guess it must be from New Seeds of Contemplation. It's either that or No Man is an Island. He said, most monks are not good monks for the same reason most poets are not good poets, because they're not themselves. You know, they try to somehow, you know, if you're going to be a good Christian poet, be a good poet, you know. Like the main thing is to really perfect your craft. And the beautiful thing like about Flannery O'Connor and Walker Percy is they just immerse themselves in their art. And, you know, I think many people don't know how astoundingly deeply Catholic Flannery O'Connor was. They just think of her as this social critic and black comedy, but somehow her Catholicism and her Christianity were filtering through all those stories. Walker Percy may be a little more evident, but certainly secular authors in that way. Yeah. Those are the two I thought in that whole book who really came out looking like the saint was Dorothy Day, though. Just a beautiful, beautiful presence, you know. I read that when I was just starting this 10-year period. I was just starting to work in music again and get myself involved and trying to see what that meant practically speaking, you know. And as a priest and a monk especially, people have certain filters of things you're just not supposed to do, you know. So I quite often in these past 10 years musically have been in environments where people did not know I was either a monk or a priest. I was just Cyprian. And that's been a great experience for me. You know, and I wound up having a really good relationship with great musicians in the Santa Cruz area. And you can't get that from being a monk or a priest. You have to be at least a decent musician. And I want my music to stand on its own merits. We did a couple of performances, like we performed in a health food store, a coffee shop, or things like that. And people wanted to say, come and see Father Cyprian. I didn't want to be the singing priest. I wanted the music to stand on its own merits. It wasn't hiding the monk or the priest, but I wanted the music to stand on its own merits. You see what I'm saying? And so that's been really kind of an exciting experiment for me as well. And, you know, to also somehow stay true to my monastic vocation at the same time. I just love that tension, you know, between the cloister and the world, and somehow when those walls disappear, because I think they're really arbitrary and false dilemmas as well. Ah, sorry, another one of my favorite topics. Thanks for the question.
Thank you so much for everything so far. I find something quite troubling in Ken Wilber, and it came up again as you're talking, and that is he places the great traditions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, Islam, as mythic. And so he places them as pre-rational, and then we have the rational period, and then the trans-rational, which he valorizes a fair amount. And I would see him in that position of we are now past these myths.
Yeah.
And so I don't hear you speaking that way, we're past these myths.
Right.
So how do you part from Wilber in that kind of dichotomy, or think he got it wrong?
No, it's his poetry and he's a brilliant guy, you know. I get more of this from Father Bede, who's Oxford trained, you know, in classic literature, tutored under C.S. Lewis, and he just had no problem with mythological language. But he understood what it was. That myth is not necessarily not true. It's just conveying the truth in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
And this is maybe something that Ken Wilber wouldn't say. But Father Bede, for instance, we just read his Marriage of East and West again this year. He said that he thought something like the Odyssey or War and Peace were actually more accurate at portraying the Greek Wars or the Russian Revolution than a history book would be.
Mm-hmm.
Because what they're actually conveying is the cosmological significance of it, the psycho-spiritual significance of these things, where in a sense history, like math, is very dry and abstract and abstract. It wouldn't carry as much. So I've got a great appreciation of mythical language just from that point of view. I understand what it is. We used to say sometimes in scripture class, everything in the Bible is true and some of it really happened.
Yeah. You know,
there's truth there, but it's being conveyed in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
That's all. And I think, yeah, Ken does have a tendency to be rational. And I asked him specifically, you know, where he parted ways with Sri Aurobindo, and he doesn't mention Sri Aurobindo, I think, hardly at all, you know, in these past couple of decades. And he says it's because he thought Sri Aurobindo too was too hung up on metaphysical language. And for Ken, it's very kind of empirical. He says, test it out, you know, sit down on the cushion and see what happens, you know, in your meditation.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
I understand that Jung takes the same knock unto him too, because Jung elevated the mythic in terms of dreams and his own explorations.
Yeah, and it also falls into that pre-trans fallacy that he loves to talk about, too. Yeah, the lower forms of consciousness and the higher forms of consciousness can resemble each other, just like a little baby and an old man, but they're actually at two different stages.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Huh?
Before it gets too late, could you do another piece for
us? I'll do one more song, yeah. Thank you. This is another one of those pieces I probably won't get to tonight. This is, we just call this song Vedahametam. There's two different Sanskrit hymns that I'll sing here. The first one is from the Svatashvatara Upanishad that refers to this Purusha, which means like the great person. And this little snippet is what someone sings when they're taking the sannyasi vow, the vow of renunciation. I know that great person of sun-like splendor beyond the darkness. Only by knowing that one do we go beyond death. There's no other way to go. And this Purusha means many different things in the Sanskrit, in the Hindu tradition, but in this context it means like that archetypal universal person that relates to like the Adam Kadmon of Kabbalah, or he says when Father Bede says when Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man, this is what this means. So this spoke to him of the Christ. And then the second verse is in Hindi from the Sri Guru Gita. It's the song about the Guru. I thought you would like this. The Guru, of course, refers to the outward person, but the Guru also is really the spirit bearer, someone who's filled with the Shakti, you know, the Spirit of God. And seeing and recognizing the Shakti in the Guru wakens the Antar Guru, the inner Guru. So the Spirit wakens in us when we see it manifest in the outside of us. So these two pieces I put together actually in honor of Father Bede and Abhishekdananda, offer them to you as our kind of closing benediction. Thanks for your kind attention this morning.
Toneva, Tomeva, Bandu, Chasakava, Tomeva, Tomeva, Vidya, Javidam, Tomeva, Tomeva, Sarvam, Tomate, Tomeva, Tomeva, Vidya, Javidam, Tomeva, Tomeva, Sarvam,
thanks so much.
Thank you so much, Cyprian. That was wonderful.